It's become a bit of an annual routine for me to find a book that centers in on prayer, but not just the subject of prayer, but actually listing out a catalog of other people's prayers that might in some way encourage us on how to approach our own prayer lives as we go before the throne of God. And today's guests are no exception to this as we dive into this important role of going before the throne of God in prayers. We're joined today by editors Jonathan Arnold and Zachariah Carter. Their book is called Cloud of Witnesses, A Treasury of Prayers and Petitions Through the Ages. And I'm so excited because prayer is so a part of our culture, and yet it has been there for generations, and sometimes we lose sight of those who have gone before us. And it's a real privilege to have Jonathan and Zach with us. Thank you for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah. Why don't you get us started? Why don't you tell us a little bit about the impetus for this book? Obviously, collecting prayers throughout the ages is a pretty monumentous task.
Yeah, so both of us, Zach and I, have a background in church history and have been studying that and working on it in the academic field for quite a while. We also both have a pastoral background, and so Zach is currently the lead pastor of a church plant in Huntsville, Alabama, and I have been a pastor in a previous portion of my career. So both of us came at theological discussions of prayer from both a historical understanding of how God has worked through his people over the course of history, but also a very real understanding that God continues to work through his people today, and that prayer is a major part of that. So this project actually was birthed out of my own teaching experience at the beginning, trying to introduce my students, especially when I was teaching church history, into the lives of those people that we were talking about. How were they praying? What were they praying about? How were they leading their congregations to pray? And how similar is that to us today? And so I was trying to open up classes with historical prayers from the eras that I was talking about. And really, as I began to gather those together and played that idea around with Zach and with some other colleagues, this project was birthed.
Now, Zach, as a pastor, prayers are a central part of our worship service, but I think they've kind of fallen on the wayside because they're really not looking into the rich histories in a lot of cases.
Yeah, that's right. There's certainly, to Jonathan's point, certainly a pastoral element that we're thinking about when we worked through this. In the preface of the book, one of the things that we highlight is a lot of the authors who either penned these letters, these prayers, or wrote instruction manuals from which we pull some of these documents, their chief concern is to teach people how to pray. Indeed, even the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, how should we pray?" And Jesus gives them, of course, then the model prayer, or what some people call the Lord's Prayer. So there's certainly this pastoral element where we want to see the body of Christ built up and see how the church historically has prayed. And that's an interesting thing even to think about how our prayers perhaps even have changed, become more verbose perhaps, or more extemporaneous over time. But certainly Jonathan and I's heart is to see the church built up from a historical perspective, to see other models teach us how we can pray.
Yeah, I think one of the interesting components of this is that I've seen, I'm a pastor myself, I've seen a lot of people in the congregation who have been there for years, have a testimony that is going back a long time, but they still don't feel comfortable praying in public. I mean, this seems very contradictory to the first century church in the book of Acts, right? That they were all gathered together, they were praying together. Certainly, this wasn't something that one person was doing, and the other people were just casually listening to.
Yeah, that does seem to be the case. And I think that one of the ways that we are aiming to equip the church is to give them a vocabulary that they, in a tradition in which they can find themselves. So like Isaac Watts says in his manual, that they can practice even an outline of sorts. Because we have so few, and there are historical reasons for this perhaps, but we have so few models of just lay people who feel, or lay people who feel like they have models that they can follow in at least prayers out loud or public prayers, particularly in a congregational setting, for sure.
Now, Jonathan, I appreciate what you're doing for your students, and I do a pastoral prayer in front of my church on a Sunday morning, and I've been told by people that it's the most boring part of the service. But in that same statement, they'll say that kind of is more incriminating on us than it is on you, but they struggle to listen to the prayers. Why do you think that that's an issue?
Yeah, well, I think at least in my tradition, so growing up in the Baptistic world, there was a lack of teaching on prayer. It was sort of just an expectation that you did it, but it was very rarely part of the discipleship of the church as far as what are we doing when we're gathering together and praying communally, and then what are we doing when we're praying alone? And so I've seen that even in my own kids' lives, and as we pray as a family, trying to understand what's the difference between, for instance, just thanking God for something good that's happened and having a meaningful, in-depth conversation with God through His Word and using that as a prayer moniker. And some of what we did in pulling the book together was really to give I mean, in my head, at least my own children, some guidelines of, look, this is the kind of in-depth conversation that God's people have been having with Him for the last 2,000 years, and ultimately giving them, like Zach said, a vocabulary for how to have that prayer life, so that when they are called on, they can pray publicly because they know of some models that are there. But also, more importantly, I think to me, is the personal prayer life, both personally in their own individual lives, but also personally in small groups as they're gathering together with youth or with other groups within the church.
To his point, one of my favorite prayers in our book is written by an Anglican named Samuel Johnson, who is praying to pick himself essentially off the ground after the loss of his wife before Easter. So I think one of the things that people fail to connect is that our prayer life is connected to the revelation of God in His Word, that God has certain truths that He's decreed and then that He has acted upon. And we're still living life in the circumstances and providences in which we live. And one of the ways that we respond authentically in Christian faith is to go to our Father in heaven and confess, I know this to be true. Easter is around the corner. But Samuel Johnson, he's writing, but I've just lost my wife. How do I pick myself up to even go to church 3 days before Easter? And I think that's the heart of exactly what Jonathan is talking. We want to give the church, how do we live an authentic Christian life in light of what we know to be true as well about the gospel.
Now, tell us a little bit about this book, because it is not a book about prayer, although you do talk a little bit about prayer, and it's not even just a collection of prayers. You have a great background of the people who are praying as well. Tell us a little bit about how you structured this book.
Yeah, so we had a couple of sort of overarching aims as we were working through the project, just gathering prayers. And we're continuing to do that and gathering more prayers as we continue to read in church history. Part of what we wanted to do was to give a feel for how the church has worked through various eras and how prayer has been part of the life of the church in the sort of normal eras of church history. That's always got its problems because the people who are alive at that time aren't necessarily thinking of themselves as different from a previous era or from a future era. But it gave us a way of just organizing the material and allowing people to see some of the distinctions that show up. We also wanted to provide something of a broad spectrum. So both of us come from a Baptistic background, but we really wanted to be able to show the breadth of that cloud of witnesses that has been there for the last 2,000 years and been part of Christendom. And so we've done our best to pull from a wide variety of authors, a wide variety of theologians and pastors who have been active in various regions. And you can see as you go through that, if somebody wants to read those things for sort of highlights of what's significant in a given era or significant in a given region, those things can show up and can be used somewhat academically. But really our heart was to allow people to see that their own struggles, their own discipleship journey has already been trod before, and that we are not doing this alone. We're doing this not only with a God who is imminent and who is walking alongside this with us, but also with a group of people who have been actively engaging that God in a way that we can learn from, and we don't have to try to reinvent the wheel.
I remember when I was young, I grew up in the church. I got a book when I was probably in middle school of written recorded prayers, and I gotta admit, maybe it was just the timing in my development, but I found it really hard to read other people's prayers, hard to connect with them. But to be frank, we also had a midweek prayer service, and I found it hard to listen to other people's prayers. For any of our listeners who struggle with this, Zach, maybe you can answer this, you know, as a pastor who's dealing with this right there in the pulpit. It's hard to connect with other people's prayers. What is our posture supposed to be when other people are really having a conversation with God?
Yeah, what a great question. We referenced this in the preface. I had a Bible college teacher who made a joke in our pastoral ministry class that we need to help people get beyond praying for their cats, hanging nails and stuff like that. And so in that way, certainly we can feel as if we are witnessing almost sometimes in an inappropriate way, somebody's private conversation with the Lord. But I think one of the things that we ought to lean into, one of the ways that pastors really can equip their people, is to remind people that the vision of Christian community is not one where we have individuals who are attending the same thing together, a corporate gathering, but they're actually members of one another in that thing. So throughout the New Testament, but particularly the epistles of Paul, Paul's regularly reminding the Romans, for example, to rejoice with those who rejoice, who weep with those who weep, Galatians, to bear one another's burdens. Corporate prayer, when we're hearing other people pray together, our posture can be, and as often as we can muster our hearts to think of it this way, this is a brother or sister who's talking to our Lord about a matter that's either giving them great joy or great sorrow. And one of the ways that we can participate in that moment is to pray alongside of them. Let's say a sister is praying because her child's very ill. You can pray with that sister, say, Lord, please answer the sister's prayer, or Lord, please have mercy in the situation. And that's a way that you're not a passive observer, but you're actually living an authentic Christian life as a member of one local body.
Now, I know that this is something that a lot of people struggle with, and it's seen in our culture today. Prayer meetings, public prayer meetings, have kind of fallen by the wayside. Jonathan, you're kind of training the next generation, and you saw a need to put prayers in your lectures of church history. Do you see that this is something that if we don't intentionally approach prayers and specifically teach the history of prayer, that we'll lose it in a culture that is kind of losing the importance of it?
I think there's certainly a danger in that area. I think probably a bigger danger that I've seen in the local church setting is far less losing prayer, but far more losing sight of what prayer is supposed to be in the breadth of its usage and in the breadth of its teaching in Scripture, that it becomes something more like what Zach was talking about, of just a laundry list or a grocery list of things that we want to bring to God, almost as if he's a genie. And so it ends up changing our our theology because we're repeating this process over and over and over again, and we end up shaping our God around what we're praying about rather than allowing our understanding of this great God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture and allowing that to be what shapes our prayers. So that's part of what we're trying to do with situating all of these prayers in their history. Like you mentioned that we include a historical background for each of the prayers, for the authors of the prayers, and as much as possible for the context of the prayer itself. And part of what we're trying to do there is to show some of the depth that has been part of the church's past in those often very mundane things like teaching situations or studying situations or when your wife dies, which is maybe not mundane at all and yet very common. And so it's one of those things that allows us to jump in and go, yeah, this God who has created us and who loves us intimately and is sovereign over everything that we are doing is also so closely connected to us that we can actually pray in a way that is not just about getting what I want, but that is actually shaping me into the image of Christ.
I found it hard to in my own life to connect growing up in the church with corporate prayer in that regard, and even connecting, as I mentioned, with other people's written prayers, actually listening in to understand them. But as I've grown and I've matured, I found it fascinating. I feel like it's almost like having them in for a counseling session and listening into their prayers and see where their hearts really are. But what both of you have been mentioning and saying is that a lot of times our prayers devolve into just a laundry list or what some have called the organ recital, right? This organ's not working, that organ's not working.
Yeah.
It's a medical list. And one of the things that I've found is saying, well, we can get those all out. That's fine. We'll have a time where we're going to pray for all of those needs. But right now, I want to give you a task. I want to give you an encouragement to pray for something that's eternal. Let's take our minds off of the things that are temporary. Let's focus on praying for something that's eternal. And I found that that's actually very hard because we've not conditioned ourselves to see the whole gamut of what prayer actually is.
Yeah, it's interesting, Adam, that you pointed out, because one of the things that we observed in our and in our conversations, that the prayers of the New Testament are remarkably void of any request or many requests, I should say. For example, Paul to change his circumstances. Instead, what he's praying for is that God would give him joy to be in his circumstances. Certainly there's nothing wrong with us taking our requests to God. He makes it very plain. Many people petition the Lord in his incarnate ministry to heal, to visit the sick, and certainly in his in now the Lord Jesus's ministry in heaven, in his intercession, he's willing and wanting those prayers from us. But you're not wrong. It is really interesting when you think about the New Testament, the way it talks about prayer. There certainly is more of a reflection on who God is and eternal truths that God would give us the eyes of faith to see. And that certainly marks really most of the prayers that we have collected, even into the modern age. Those prayers certainly mark that disposition.
Mm-hmm. I'm curious to hear how you collected these prayers. And Jonathan, this is probably more up your alley because you've been collecting these and teaching them in your classes. So where did you go to find these prayers? Some of them you said are from lectures and some of them are from instructional manuals. Some of them obviously in Scripture. So where did you find all of them?
Yeah, so it really started with looking at the breadth of church history as we teach it in the classroom and as we teach it in the church. And so both of us have long had a passion, not just for the academic setting, but also for the overflow of that academic work that we're doing, but how it plays out in the local church, because ultimately that's what we're trying to train for. So as we're putting those things together, the history of the church and thinking through what that looks like for undergraduate students all the way up to doctoral students, but also, you know, those in our congregations, thinking through, okay, who are these significant people and the significant events that are kind of, you know, need to be known and need to be understood, and then trying to humanize those people. One of my passions in teaching church history is to help people not idolize those that have come before us, but to see them as the sinners that God is using in ways that help the church moving forward. And so prayers are one of those places where we can do that. There are a whole host of these prayers where the author talks about his own struggles of sin issues that have constantly come back and been a plague in their lives, and how God can take that away, and praying that God would do such a thing. And it's a common across the eras and common across regions and different traditions. And so those types of things allow us to humanize these great believers who have come before us, but believers who have been chosen by God and used by him in ways that help us understand. So as we're going through that, just working through their writings, I mean, there is a lot of work. It is, I'm not going to downplay the amount of work that went into this volume and that continues to go into finding these other sources. Many of them needed to be translated. And so there's a lot of background work that goes into this. But it really is just coming from our own study and our own continued reading from church history.
Yeah, one of the things that I find most interesting is that you can read through the Bible and kind of gloss over prayers right there in Scripture. I think it was D.A. Carson's book, The Prayers of Paul, that kind of like brought those, for me at least personally, brought those to the surface. Yeah. It's like, oh my goodness, there are so many prayers throughout these letters, throughout the Scriptures. Obviously, the Psalms are a rich treasure of prayers for the church throughout many generations. So when you start to see it, I think that they start to pop off the page. Zach, as someone who's, I'm sure, a pastor who preaches through the text, sometimes it's hard for us to see that these are written prayers that we're studying in Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. That's part of the job of the pastor, is he's preparing the sermon and exegeting the text to point out to the people, this is a prayer, so that people would see that prayer is integral, and they could see a real model in even Paul's life on how he prays without ceasing, which is a text that sometimes within church context and ministry context perplexes people. How do I pray without ceasing? You see in Paul this model for your speech is interspersed with petitions, with declarations and adorations to the Lord. And yeah, the burden is there on the pastor to do that work, I think, to show his people. But you're right, when you see it, you begin to you can appreciate that there are more than one way to pray, and they don't all have to be 20-minute prayers. They don't, you know, your daily offices. They don't even have to be the 7-minute pastoral prayers that your pastor prays on a Sunday. They could be quick 3-minute prayers. A mother who's preparing breakfast for her kids who needs patience to just like feed these hungry mouths, right? There's a lot of that work that can be done to encourage the church. And it is really remarkable when your eyes kind of see it.
Now, I know a lot of times when we approach prayer, it's in a moment, it's spontaneous, and that's not always the case. Prayer is something that needs to be structured out. It needs to be something that's disciplined, and that, I think, is where a lot of people struggle. So how is your book going to help? Maybe, Jonathan, you can talk about this, the context of how it can help structure a discipline in approaching prayer as something more than just spontaneous. Oh, I'm in a tough situation. I got to find the right prayer to pray in that particular context.
Yeah. So one of the things that we constantly came back around to, even as we were both gathering the prayers, but also choosing then which of those prayers would actually make it into this volume and which ones would be left on the sideline for now. Part of what we wanted to do was exactly that, give some examples of how this structure of prayer can be used in the communal setting. So there are a host of prayers here that come out of liturgical writings that are written for the community of saints as they gather together on a weekly or daily basis. And it gives them opportunities to pray. One of my favorites from that one is a prayer about the word as it's about to be read, and it's a prayer for the reader, but also a prayer for the listener. And so it's a just a guideline. It's fairly short, 3 sentences, I think, but it's just a quick prayer that God would actually be active in his word as it is being read by the presenter, and then as it's being heard. So it's a great little example that we can use in a more somewhat even in an extemporaneous setting in a church service. If you don't want to have written prayers, and there are plenty of traditions that kind of shy away from that. But you can still have this guideline that is, look, the church has always prayed about the work of the word in the gathering of the saints. And so there is something to be used there, even if you don't want to read it directly. And the other side of that is they also give you direct wording for prayers that you may not have another example for. And so we did try to pick different prayers that can be used in that communal setting and that would allow for congregations to be thinking a little bit more broadly about what they're doing when they ask people to pray or when they do pray publicly, that it's not just about let's pray about what's going on in your individual life, that we are doing this together as a community. So that is part of the intentionality behind this work.
Now, this is something that I know a lot of people will struggle with. A lot of people don't want something that is so meaningful and personal and part of their kind of vernacular, their way of approaching prayer, to be challenged. So anyone that maybe is pushing back on prayer being something that's structured, reading other people's prayers, Zach, maybe you can comment on why we struggle with that, but also how we can see this in a positive light if we do struggle in that way.
Yeah, what a great question. I think the struggle comes perhaps from a genuine desire to try to give the Lord our most authentic self in a particular moment, right? I think what I would invite the skeptic to consider is that each of these prayers was actually written in a context of pious writing. So in the liturgical examples, which Jonathan highlights, those were manuals written for other pastors and for other lay leaders to use to give a skeleton on which the people put the flesh of their prayers, okay? Some contexts, they would actually verbatim read them, but we would invite people to consider them in their own lives, even maybe they're never going to lead a corporate prayer setting, but they should use those as skeletons upon which they could hang whatever they'd like to bring to the Lord. But a lot of the prayers, and I would invite the skeptical reader to consider this, are written in works where the author is trying to give a genuine help to the church. So sometimes we think about works like Augustine's City of God or John Calvin's Institutes as these academic texts, when really neither were written for the purpose of the academic study of them. They were written as manuals to help the church. So when Augustine or John Calvin or any of the other authors which are featured, Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Watts, they're writing these for the church. They're not academic exercises. And they're writing them to help the church connect deep truths, which might be outside of their initial kind of, they might be just beyond what they know at the moment, but this is a bridge for them to seek the Lord in understanding a deep thing. So I'd encourage the skeptic to see it that way and to see it as a form that there's nothing special about reading the words itself. These aren't talismans that you can just chant. The Lord doesn't receive that stuff. But what they are is a roadmap, a guide map, and a way to express our genuine heart of piety to the Lord. In the same way, I'd invite the skeptic lastly to, in the same way that they would not treat the Psalms are slightly different because they're an inspired work of the Holy Spirit. They're inerrant, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit for the use and edification of the church. So written prayers of saints are not equivalent to the Psalms. But in the same way that a believer could read the Psalms in an unpure heart, unpure way, and it would not be received with joy from the Lord, no one should think on the flip side that reading these prayers would please the Lord in any way, but that they could be a good and helpful guide for them as they seek to express a genuine heart before the Lord.
Now, Jonathan, what is the way that this book can be used? There's, I think, many different capacities that this book could be used in a personal life, in a corporate setting, in a Bible study. So what is the kind of usefulness of this for our listeners?
Yeah, so we spend a little bit of time in the introduction kind of walking through how we perceive this book being useful for the church. So I would say there's really at least three areas where I would hope that this book could be useful. First of all would be just in personal lives. There are plenty of times when, in my own experience, when life happens and you find yourself hitting the proverbial rock bottom, whatever that looks like in whatever area you're in, and you feel like you're alone. You feel like nobody else has been there, nobody else has struggled, and especially in those times when God feels distant. And we see that in the biblical examples as well. The psalmist is regularly speaking of how far away God feels, not that he actually is, but that he feels that way. And so part of our hope in this book is to use that those people that have walked this path before us and their own struggles of when God felt distant. And you can find those prayers listed out in the book. And we've done our best to provide indices and chapter headings and all of those sorts of things that allow you to actually find a prayer that would speak in your situation, but actually give you the opportunity to think through what God has done in the past with his people in those same situations. So hopefully you don't feel alone. I think the second way would be for using it in a more communal setting and seeing how the church has prayed as a group previously. There are plenty of these. I have colleagues that have seen a copy of this and have used it in their own sermon series or in their own lectures and those sorts of things. And so there are places for, I think, in our normal gathering of believers to use prayers that have been said before, either as just a guideline and kind of riffing off of that, or in a verbatim sense and saying, you know, these are the prayers that have come before us. So we'll pray with them and then adding your own to it. And I think lastly, then, I think there is something to the academic understanding here that we are all historians of some sort. If we're believers, we're historians because we're telling the story of how God has worked through his people, whether we're doing that in an academic setting or not. And part of our desire in this work is really to humanize that history. And so even if you don't find yourself praying alongside them, I'm not sure how you could read all these prayers and not be praying some of these things alongside them, but perhaps you could. And even if you find yourself there, I think it's still an excellent help in being able to see those people and that have shaped the church and shaped our tradition in various ways, some of them more familiar to us than others, but certainly all have played into that shaping. And so this gives us a chance to see them in light of their context and in light of how they understood their relationship with our God.
Mm. And Zach, I'm curious for any of our listeners, maybe they're at different stages in their own prayer life and their own growth. If they're a novice, just really kind of starting and trying to understand prayer, or maybe they're a well-seasoned, mature Christian who's been praying and has a vibrant prayer life, and then everyone in between, based on where the person's at, what sort of advice do you have for them to get into a book like this and to help them develop that skill and that discipline of prayer?
So one of the features I think of the book, which I find pretty fun to actually look at as a historian, is how the prayers change over time. So the shorter prayers tend to actually be in the front in the patristic period, and the historic accident of why that is a research question for Jonathan and I to track down. But I would start probably in the patristic era. Some of those prayers are very beautiful in their simplicity. They're just great reflections on truths about God and how to live there. And they would be good ways to even just learn the faith, actually. These prayers are incredibly Trinitarian, even prior to some of the councils that we think of as when some of these things were fully matured. These prayers are so richly orthodox in this early patristic period. But then I'd also go to the back. There's prayers from John Wesley and Isaac Watts, where both Isaac Watts and John Wesley published manuals for piety. This is a particularly common genre, especially in the English tradition, where people would publish manuals for piety, how to live the Christian life. And they would give form prayers, outline prayers at this stage, pray this. Some of your listeners are probably going to be familiar with like the Acts model of prayer, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those actually are born out of this 18th century context. And some of these works are where that is drawn from. So I'd also go there. Isaac Watts is particularly, he wrote particularly to teach people how to pray in a New Testament model by expanding on the Lord's Prayer. So did John Wesley. So I'd go to those two prayers in the modern section, and I'd give particular attention to the patristic prayers, which are very, very brief, but very beautiful in their language.
Mm. Now, all of our listeners will know this about me. And anyone who's been a regular listener knows that I always ask our guests to pray. And when we're talking about prayer, there's obviously no reason we're going to skip it. This is actually really important. When we're talking about reading other people's prayers and listening to other people's prayers, there's an added necessity of discipline of tuning into what they're saying and connecting our hearts with theirs. There's a communal aspect. So with that being said, Zach, could I ask you to pray for us and for our listeners that we would see the value of the history of the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and join with them as we run the race set before us.
Yes, I'm happy to. Lord, we ask that as we seek to follow you, we know your word says in Hebrews that a great cloud of witnesses has gone before us, and that you, being the author and perfecter of our faith, have gone before us. And so, Lord, as we try to live this Christian life, I pray that you would remove every snare that would try to trip us, that you would strengthen our drooping knees, that we could run this race with endurance. And we look around at the struggle of spiritual disciplines, including prayer. Your word teaches us, and is true, that none of us have struggled so much in prayer to the point of shedding our own blood. And so we pray, God, that you would give us endurance, that we would run the race again, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray for the listeners, Lord, that they would be encouraged, that they would see that they aren't the only ones who have run this race, that for 2,000 years you have had a people for yourself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and that you are continuing to bring people to yourself and ultimately to the place that you prepare for them. We know, Lord, that your word teaches us that you've gone away to prepare a place for us. And so we set our hopes on that. We set our hopes on you. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us. Your word tells us that you've sealed us to yourself. We believe that and we trust it. Lord, help us to live in light of it, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. We've been talking with Jonathan Arnold and Zachariah Carter about their book, which is a collection, really a treasury of prayers and petitions throughout the ages. The book is called Cloud of Witnesses, a great resource, and one that, quite honestly, we should all be considering, not only if we understand history, we want to explore history, but if we also want to be disciplined in our own prayer lives and join with saints, not only in our own local context, but the saints that have gone before us as we persevere for the sake of the kingdom of God. It was a great privilege to have both of you with us today, Jonathan and Zach. Thank you for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks for having us.